Your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8 for right now. Verses 3 through 8. Today is a special day for Cecil. It's his birthday, his 76th. 76 trombones. Well, happy birthday, and I understand there's a few little treats in the back there, some cupcakes that we can...
I didn't get 76.
You're not going to put 76 candles on the little boy's cake, are you? You want to set fire to the house? Do what? Yeah, it's bad when you have to try to figure out how not to burn your house down by the number of candles that you can fit on your cake. But we certainly appreciate Cecil and hope he has had a great day. And April's a good month for birthdays. Let's see. What is it you always said to me that today was also whose birthday?
Adolf Hitler.
Yeah. So. I suppose. I don't know. I'm not trying to say anything good about Adolf Hitler. That's for sure. That's all right. Okay. Well, with that, let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. As always, you have a few moments of silent prayer to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Coming at the end of the day, it may take a few moments to set aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, difficulties of your day today, and not occupy your mind with those things, but begin thinking and concentrating on this most important objective in front of us. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again assembled together as this local church who are coming together not just simply to study your word for study's sake, but to seek out to continue our sonship education with you as we've now begun it in earnest. We thank you for all that has preceded this moment to get us to appreciate properly what we are about to receive in this instruction of wisdom. We pray for your wisdom and in all of these matters as we deal with them. We certainly want to remember those who are also partnering with us as far as the usefulness of the information that we teach and study here, and we therefore are grateful for the internet listeners, for those who are in Evansville, and pray that you would open the doors of communication there just as you have here on a grace basis. We pray for your wisdom, your understanding and appreciation, Father, who put this curriculum together, that we might see these things, appreciate them the way you yourself do, and that they may do their effectual job within us, so that godliness, which is in faith and true godly edifying, might be accomplished by means of your words living in us. We thank you again for this grace opportunity given to us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, begins our instruction of wisdom, and we're going to just read down through the first component of this that has to do with us getting the godly love being brought into existence. We've already discussed in many, many times now that this is the means by which our Father is going to instruct us in wisdom. The genius that is all behind that is something that we've come to appreciate. And the first component of that is to bring godly love into existence in our thinking, which by implication means that it's not there now, not naturally there. We don't naturally possess that. And he's got to bring it into existence and then bring that first major feature of it into existence, the godly love being selflessness. And therefore he says in verse 3, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to faith. For as we have many members in one body, members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And we'll stop right there with the first major component, as we have seen in our outline, and we have the verses on the board behind me. Now this evening, one of the things that I wanted to do tonight is to really finish what was, I think, a very important issue that was brought out on Sunday morning. I know we kind of got interrupted there because we had our annual business meeting and that kind of thing, but there's something very important before we actually get down into the nitty-gritty of all the details here and start looking at the words, you know, the first expression, "for I say," and so forth and so on, and get down to all the effectual working of all of those things. I do want to get this one other thing brought up and accomplished, because it's going to be something that I'm not going to repeat, but it's going to be something that I'm going to expect you to bring, as I say, bring to the table, or bring with you each time we meet. Your father expects that as the one who put the curriculum together. And though some of these things aren't going to be new to you, what I wanted to do was make an additional furtherance, so to speak, in your understanding and appreciation of the fact that each packet of information, and really verses 3 through 8 is a packet of information of six packets that go to making up, or six parts or components, this first reception of instruction that we have from our Father of His wisdom. And we've already described that what's going on here is godly edifying. And you need to, as students, as sons and daughters yourselves, be aware that each packet, even though it's not going to be quite as easy to grasp or maybe as perceptible, as easy to perceive as you have it here laid out, because it's laid out as easily to grasp as it could possibly be laid out, that the first thing your Father is going to do with every packet, and that's not just in wisdom, but it's in justice, in judgment, in equity, all of those decision-making skills, He's going to go right after, first of all, some problematic thinking. He's going to deal with the thinking issue first, the living issue, the conduct and behavior next, and then the labor issue third. You all know that. We've gone over it and over it. But I wanted to bring this one additional aspect to that, and that is that since he is going to be dealing with some issues that deal with exposing problematic thinking, corrupted thinking, or just natural, carnal, fleshly type thinking, and he's going to go after that, and he's going to expose some of that. Well, some of these things you're not even really aware of that you've got. He's aware of it, but you're not aware of it. And so there's going to be times in which, and this is a good, even here it will happen, where you're going to think to yourself, at somewhere it's going to dawn on you, and you're going to say, "I didn't realize that was a problem, but now I do realize it's a problem." Well, if it is a, quote, problem, there's got to be a way to deal with that problem. And one of the things that you have to begin to realize is that your Father's expecting you to, I kind of use that expression, bring to the table or bring to the classroom with you, is that even though, and I was using verse 3 as an example of this, where verse 3, when he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think," and then you have that semicolon, "but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Last time we went over the fact that my understanding is you got two parts that's going to go into the thinking aspect of it. And one of those parts is to very clearly expose the fact that there's some natural carnal thinking where you are at, by nature built, as it were, because of being a member of Adam's race. You are built and programmed by the course of this world to naturally think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And that has to be brought to the surface. That has to be brought to the, kind of put out on the table, exposed for what it is. That is ungodly thinking. And the other part of that is then the proper thinking to replace that ungodly thing. And that is to think soberly. And then the next phrase explains in more detail what that sober thinking is, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Well, this additional element to godly edifying, rather than just thinking of it simply as godly edifying, godliness is thinking like my Father thinks, living the way my Father lives, and laboring with Him in what he's doing. The other element that you need to have as we go through this, and you've got to be consciously aware of its existence, is that you need to bring to the table what your Father expects you to already know, to make the kind of corrections that need to be made. And in some cases, maybe not every case, but in some cases, there's going to be things that are going to be brought to your attention and exposed that can even be called beyond natural thinking and beyond carnal thinking. It's downright ungodly thinking. It's not godly. It's not the way your Father thinks. If it's not godly, therefore, it's ungodly. And by being ungodly, in some cases, it's going to be downright sinful to allow something like that to go on. So if you're going to be coming up against these things, there's going to have to be something else that you have to have in your arsenal, so to speak, where edifying is going to be taking place to be able to deal with the, and this is a mild term, and I'm using it mildly, but in order to deal with the kind of adjustments that have to be made and the kind of changes that have to take place. And as we ended our last lesson together on Sunday, your Father's expected, He doesn't tell you right here what to bring, but when it comes to realizing changes have to be made, in some cases it's going to expose areas that you didn't even think about and haven't even thought about yet as being ungodly, but that now has to be corrected and brought into line with godliness. Well, there's a mechanical means that you've already been taught to do that. And that's what I ended last time in saying that the next additional element that needs to go hand in hand with thinking about godliness in terms of thinking, living, laboring, is bringing to that issue now the critical importance of what was sitting back there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 and running all the way to chapter 8 and verse 13. What you were given there wasn't just something to be learned and put on a shelf, but that's something that you should have in your backpack. Everybody brings backpacks to class now. I don't know how students do it. I mean, one day I tripped over Sarah's backpack and almost broke every bone in my foot. And I said, "What have you got in there?" She had every book of all her school. All her school books were in there. I said, why do you have all your books in there? Weren't you issued a locker? "Oh, yeah, but I can't get from one end of the school to the other." And so kids today are carrying 50-pound rucksacks on their back. And I don't know how their backs take it. I just don't. I mean, half the fun in school when I was in school was going to your locker. I mean, Cindy's was at one point not too far from mine, and that was part of the fun. Or if you were dating like we were, you'd throw your books all in the same locker. Whoever's locker was the nearest to all your classes. We didn't have hardly any class. She was in all smart. You know, she didn't go to shop like me. But I don't know as if we ever had a class together outside of band. Yeah, outside of band, we never had a class together. Which I guess was okay. I would never even got the mediocre grades I did get. But that's really what Romans 6:1, and you really have to appreciate this, and I'm going to do something tonight about it, because really that issue of, I guess I didn't hit my button first, of Romans 6 and verse 1 through 8, 13, that really is the power of your sanctification. Without that effectual working of what that was designed to give you, so that you could come to your sonship classroom with your Father and be able to handle things, correct things, change things, and deal with even sinful issues when they do occur. Without that, really, your sanctified position in Christ is lacking its power. Because in there is not only your understanding that you're dead to sin, alive unto God, but you also have the mechanical means to put your sanctified life in Christ into practice. That's where you learned it. From Romans 8:14 on, you find the status in which all of Romans 6:1 through 8:13 is going to be lived out. And it's all going to be lived out through you being your Father's son. And so therefore, it really is the power of our sanctification to not have it derailed, destroyed, and come to a screeching halt when we muff up. And notice I'm saying when, not if. You will muff up. You're going to sin. In fact, there are things right now, there are thoughts that you've never even thought yet that your Father is going to put into your mind as you go through the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. That on the other side of the door, so to speak, once you've been through it all, you'll look back on it and you'll say, you know what? If I was to go back to that, or if I was to go back to thinking that way, that's not only just that's sin. That's sinful to think that way. Don't think that you're the living, walking, breathing encyclopedia of all there is to know about sin. You haven't known it all yet, even if you've tried to. Some are a little more aggressive to try to experience them all. So really what I'm after then is what I came to the end of in our last lesson, to kind of ask yourself, do you really possess that healthy living reality of Romans 6:1 through 8:13? Now, we're not going to go back and study all Romans 6:1 through 8:13. In fact, I'd like to just wind up everything I want to say about it tonight and be done with it, so that on Sunday we can actually get into the details of everything. But I don't want to, it would be absolutely remiss of me as the one who's going to teach the doctrine to you to not underscore how critical this is, that you bring this with you to each and every Bible class, and that you have its impression made upon you that I got to use that information to make some of the adjustments my Father expects me to make, because he doesn't explain in some places how to go about making it. He just says, don't think this, think that. And then live this way. Well, not only is it important, but it's actually critical. It's vital. It's essential. And you need to have that information effectually operating in your inner man, because it's the means by which you're going to be able to do the things your Father expects you to do with the kind of corrective doctrine he's going to give you. And by the way, he expects you to do it immediately. It's one of the great things about God's word being quick and powerful. There are some things in Romans 6:1 through 8:13 that can quickly come to bear upon something. And I'm going to try to not be quite as vague in what I'm saying right now, when we go through some of these things. But your father expects you to do these things immediately. He expects you to do some things immediately with the doctrine that you get. And as the doctrine gets taught to you and as the doctrine does its effectual job. Because the operations and the mechanics of Romans 6:1 through 8:13 have to be utilized in order for you to move from something that your father tells you is now carnal, natural, fleshly, ungodly thinking, conduct, or behavior, to move that then and put that away from you and then be able to produce the godly thinking, conduct, and behavior. And by the way, you'll notice I'm not saying the labor, because the labor comes almost naturally after the conduct and behavior gets onto the scene. And if you think we've come to the end of appreciating how godliness is produced here, you haven't. Because we're going to add one other thing to this a little bit later on. Because you haven't really come to appreciate why I need the conduct and behavior and why I need the labor to go along with the thinking. It's not just because of the training aspect, but there's another thing that goes along with that. And it has to do with the fact that the ones to whom you are making an impact are not omniscient, and they are not omnipresent, and they are not omnipotent. And the only way in which they're going to know that something is effectually working in you is to first of all see that in the details of your life, in your conduct and behavior, and then to see that put into practice in the very operations your father has for you to put it into practice. It's one of the reasons why over there in I happened to flip right to it. I don't know how that happened, but it was the Holy Ghost. He opened the Bible for me. Just flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You know the passage right well, but it goes along with what I'm saying, in that you're going to get a much better appreciation for what your conduct and behavior, the living aspect of godliness, is going to do, and then what the labor aspect of godliness is going to do. Without it, this can't take place. In this famous passage that we have quoted many, many times here, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9, where Paul says to those Corinthians who had given up on their sonship life, he says, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men." And then he goes on, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong." And those that being wise and strong and honorable is not good. That's not godly. They're being looked at by the course of this world as wise, and by the course of this world and those in it as strong, and by the course of this world and those in it as honorable. They're making a negative impact. Paul says, he describes the impact he's making. But the fact is, what I wanted you to see is that you're to be a spectacle to the world and to angels. Angels aren't omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. They don't know what's going on in your mind. Satan, your adversary himself, will never know what's going on in your mind. He cannot read your thoughts. He cannot get into your mind. And he can't rummage around in there. And he can't with satanic ESP figure out what's going on. And by the way, that's critical, but because he's looking for certain things, there's going to come a point at which you're going to do something in your conduct and behavior and in your godly labor, and you're going to do something that's going to take like a giant red flag in the face of that character, and you're going to just wave it right in his face and say, "Come on, I'm throwing the signal for you to attack me." By the way, that's coming up in the next chapter. Did I hear somebody gulp real hard there? So I'd say we need this, because it's just that critical. So therefore, in view of the real importance of all of this, I want you to, I'm not going to ask you, I'm not going to go in, I'm not going to start groping and probing you and all these kinds of things. I merely want you to sit right where you are right now, and I want you to think carefully and ask yourself, do you really have the effectual working of Romans 6, 1 through 8, 13 up and running, operational, so to speak, in your inner man, so that it can be immediately utilized in such a way that it becomes like an interwoven feature to all that godliness is. It's all, to use that computer type terminology, you ever have a program like it's sometimes you can get like a virus program or something that's always running in the background. Well, this has to always be running in the background, so that is just second nature to you. When you sin and you get involved in personal sin, that it's just second nature to you to know how to handle it. That you could tell me the exact, you could take God's word, you could turn back to Romans chapter 6, and you could take your finger and actually put it right on the verse and say that's exactly where sin takes place. Because you're told back there at the exact moment that sin takes place in your life. That's the kind of skill you got to have. And that's why I'm asking you to think carefully. Do you have that so that it's just second nature? It's part and parcel. I'm using a lot of, what do you call them? It's not slogans, but colloquialisms, I guess. Yeah. That's not either what I'm after, but that's close enough. Huh? Clichés, yeah. It's all. I know it's real cliché, but it is. It's part and parcel of what all you always bring to class in order to make necessary adjustments that each component of the doctrine is going to call upon you to make. And that's what I want to see tonight. And instead of reteaching a whole bunch of stuff, I just want to bring some things to your attention so that you have enough brought to your attention to say whether or not you're deficient in it. If you are, there's plenty of, you can go back and get it all. It's all been recorded. All the notes are there. Everything is there. But really, what you need to do more than anything else is get your Bible and go back there and refresh yourself from time to time with that information. That's really all you need to do. Well, once again, what we've come to see and really appreciate is, as we see it so clearly in verses 3 through 8, there's this pattern. But it's also right there in verses 9 and 10 over in Romans 12. It's there in verse 11. It's there in verse 12. It's there in verse 13, 14, and 15. It's there in the first part of verse 16. You see something going after that thinking. And that's why it goes after it in verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. That's why it goes right after it in verse 11. Not slothful in business. Why it goes right after it in verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. It's going after that thinking category, that process. And you see that pattern that occurs in the structure of that, especially here in the first packet of doctrine to our instruction of wisdom found in verses 3 through 8. And of course, that pattern is according to how God and how God's word itself goes about producing godliness and godly edification. I did not write that. He did. I didn't create your inner man. He did. And this works in connection with your inner man. It's not the way any theologian would ever teach the Bible. Theologians never teach the Bible properly. In fact, they should never handle the Bible at all. If I had my way and could work my will, I'd shut down every theological seminary on the face of the earth. They're totally illegitimate in every single way possible. There's not a verse from Genesis to Revelation that ever sanctions a theological seminary to even be in existence. The work of producing pastors is the work of the local assembly. It's not the work of a theological seminary that the first thing they do is destroy a young man's faith in the Bible he holds in his hand. So without getting off on that jaunt, this is what God's Word is able to produce. Godliness, which is first of all to deal with the thinking aspect and the living aspect of things and the laboring aspect of things. But just in that thinking, just the thinking aspect alone, as we say, verse 3 has got two parts to it, kind of divided here. And the first part comes along and exposes ungodly, carnal, natural thinking. And this is very important here. Many times, as I say, you're not even aware that you're thinking that way or that your thinking is ungodly. But God has to come along and expose that to you. He has to touch on something that He reveals to you by what He says. Look, the way you've been thinking isn't the way I taught you to think. The way you think about yourself, the way you think about one another has been the way the world has taught you to think about it, not the way I have. And that's just in this case, let alone what He's going to do when He teaches us justice and then when He instructs us in judgment. There's things, when He instructs us in judgment, there's things that are just going to astound you when it comes to what you've never thought of before. Well, in other words, you have to appreciate that even though you come to class as a fully perfected, oriented, and established son of your Heavenly Father, you come there as an empty son, and you don't come there as a perfect son. And there's a lot of work that has to be done. And therefore, you come along to class, and God comes along with what He says, especially here, and exposes some ungodly, carnal, natural thinking, and you're not quite aware of it in some cases, but your father's aware of it, and it has to get addressed, it has to get brought up, exposed, recognized by you as the ungodly thing it is. And that's what the first part of verse 3 does. Then the second part comes along right after that and gives you the godly thinking that now needs to be replaced. There's your first time where your mind is getting renewed. You've had something pointed out in the way you think that is wrong, that is not the way your father thinks, and immediately He gives you what to think. He comes along with the second part of that, and he gives you the remedy of the ungodly thinking, and it's to replace, that second part's to come along and replace what was exposed, what is uprooted, and what was thrown out of the ungodly thinking that you held up to that point. And once that's done, notice that verses 4 and 5 go right on into then taking that newly produced godly thinking, which in this case is going to be godly love and selfless love being brought into existence, and it's going to put it into practice in your conduct behavior and make it now a living reality in the details of your life. And this pattern is going to occur over and over and over and over again as we go down through all the packets of all the components of every doctrine that makes up your sonship decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity. So naturally, we're going to be confronted, what I'm saying in all that is, we're going to be confronted with this ongoing process. On an ongoing basis, we're going to be confronting carnal issues, natural issues, ungodly issues, which in some cases, maybe even in many cases, we're not aware of until our Father makes us aware of that. That's just how, and that's a testament to how deeply rooted the course of this world has become in us. And it is deeply rooted. Far deeper than you know right now. And those carnal, natural, ungodly things are supposed to be perceived by us as that, and really just for what it really is. Some of it is just downright sinful. But I really wasn't aware of it because I've never thought of myself in these other situations. But outside of the corrective doctrine, how to fully deal with that is not given to us. And the reason why is because you're supposed to already know the mechanics of how to put ungodliness and sin away from you. You're to already know that. and instead put the corrective doctrine into practice. That's what Romans 6:1 through 8:13 taught you. So now the point is, for the remainder of what we're going to do in this session and next, I just want to refresh ourselves a little bit tonight, and I'll leave it at that. Whatever we can cover, we will cover. Whatever we can't cover, we're not going to try and go on with it in another class after tonight. But you should know very clearly, even without looking, you should already know the very moment sin occurs in your life, you should know exactly how to handle it. You should know and be able to think even in terms of, if I don't even want to call it sin, I could call it, even if ungodliness is found in me, or evil is found in me, or wickedness is found in me. And believe me, because you've grown up in an environment where certain things have just been for generations, and for it's like putting veneer or lacquer on top of something. You have coat after coat after coat after coat of lacquer, and the world and the course of this world is just lacquered over and lacquered over and lacquered over issues, to where it's just so well accepted that it doesn't even cause you pause. But your father looks at it and says, "No, wait a minute. I want to address this. Let's peel those layers of lacquer off, and let's expose this for what it is. Because if it's an ungodly issue, an issue of wickedness or an issue of the world, it's got to be exposed. It's got to be dealt with." And we're going to get into some of that. Maybe not so much in this first issue, but it's coming up. That's why I want to get it out, get it on the table, so to speak, right now, so that we're cognizant of it as we go through all it. And I want it in your minds, all the way from verse 3 of chapter 12 all the way down through verse 7 of chapter 15, which is where all the four decision-making skills are taught. So when we're confronted with things in our lives that are carnal, natural, ungodly, and we perceive them as the sinful things they are, the inconsistent things they are with who God made us to be in Christ, see, it all goes back to that. That's terminology I talked about almost every Bible class when we were back there dealing with the issue of our position in Christ, just as being dead to sin, alive unto God, and that there's things that you and I were taught right in there, in which we were to be able to perceive right off the bat that if we thought this, if we did this, if we went that direction, that's inconsistent with being dead to sin and alive unto God. And that's all supposed to be brought into your sonship life. Because really, your sonship life, the status of being a son, is going to give you the ability to do what you ever saw you wanted to do back in Romans 6. That was produce fruit unto holiness. Now, you know that that's not the end all. You're not like that pastor I heard last week who said, well, the only reason that God didn't take us to heaven the moment that we were saved is so that we could stay here and produce fruit. Well, yeah, we're to stay here and produce fruit, but for what reason? And he had no idea of the creature, and he had no idea of what this dispensation of grace was about, even though he claimed to be a dispensationalist. He had no idea what his heavenly vocation was. Well, let's see if we can go back and at least address one main issue that I want to look at in all of this that I brought up earlier, and that is to be able to know exactly where I need to go to be able to point right at a passage that tells me this is exactly where I know that sin has occurred in my life, and I know exactly what to do with it. And we're not going to go back over all the mechanics of this. But I will tell you this, it goes along the lines of something that I dealt with a long, long time ago. And granted, some of this is repetitious. But hopefully, you know, sometimes I like repetition, especially if I'm repeatedly eating steak. I can repeatedly eat that every day. And there's some other things that I could repeatedly eat every day. Nutrageous never gets old. Come back to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. And let's just kind of refresh ourselves a little bit on this. We touched on this in the Sonship Gathering. But one of the big hurdles that we had to get over in this assembly, or that I may have perceived it wasn't maybe that big of a hurdle, but I had to get over in my own thinking, is again, the way we were taught and the way you and I, and when I say you and I, who have been with me from the very beginning, before Right Division, back when we were categorical, isagogical, ukagugical, and everything else, and we're casting the words of God behind us and didn't care about what the Bible said or anything else. When it came to and it's a concern, and it should be a concern, that being spiritual is a big, big deal. And it is a big, big deal. And we talked about and used this word oftentimes, being in fellowship. And again, I'm not going to rehash all of this, but this is a good little test for you. And I'm not going to ask you to say anything, so don't think that I'm going to put you on the spot. Just sit there. But this is something you should be able to answer. I'm spiritual. Or if you want to use that word fellowship, that's not an illegitimate word. In fellowship. Paul talks at certain times about that, and in the sense of having an intimate, personal relationship with God and all of these kinds of things. But the problem is that the way we often dealt with that, as you well know, is to say that I'm spiritual or I'm in fellowship when I confess my sins, according to 1 John 1:9. And this is so funny. It's not funny, ha-ha, it's funny tragically. Because my old cronies and the pastors I ran around with and all the crowd that I was around, and as some of you are around, they would see that statement and have absolutely nothing wrong with it. And it says, when I confess my sins via 1 John 1:9 and become automatically filled with the Spirit, that's when I'm spiritual. There isn't a verse in all the Bible that you can ever find. In fact, this is something I tried to bring out at one point. It's the holy grail of the categorical Acts 2 dispensational pastors to link these two things together. And men with double, triple, quadruple doctorate degrees have written enormous dissertations and enormous theses, which is basically another word that sounds very similar to that, who are desperately, with great perspiration, doing everything they can possibly do to link confessing their sins together with being automatically filled with the Spirit. And they can't do it. And the simple reason why they can't do it is it's not in the Bible. Not anywhere from Genesis 1:1 to the amen at the end of the 22nd chapter of the book of the Revelation. It's not in there. Period. Never has been in there. And you people on the other side of the pulpit have no idea how these guys are scared spitless for some common member of their assembly to find them out. Because everything they've put in front of you is a word. It's a straw man. Yes, because I knew it when I was doing it. The question was, do they know they're doing that? Absolutely, they know they're doing that. That is, they know they can't link these two together. They know that. But if they can throw out enough tradesmen's terms, enough Greek and Hebrew, and enough theological terminology, they can convince you they know more than you do, and that that you will just sit there and blindly accept the fact that if I confess my sins, I'm automatically filled with the Spirit. No one ever, including to this very moment, is automatically filled with the Spirit. Never has happened, never will happen. No one. That's an impossibility, to be, quote, automatically filled with the Spirit. And confessing your sins, we've talked about so much. That's Israel's program. That hasn't got anything to do with this. And John, when he uses the word fellowship in 1 John, never is using the word fellowship in that sense. He's using it in the sense that his gospel is setting in the Bible to be utilized as viewing the Lord Jesus Christ by Israel as the shepherd who is my fellow. And that's why John presents Jesus as the good shepherd, and why he presents him as the living Word, capital W-O-R-D, as well as some other magnificent ways. He also presents him as the capital L, light. No one is automatically filled with the Spirit. That is a process that by the time you live your sonship life, out to level 2 in Ephesians chapter 5, you are filled with the Spirit then. But you have to start drinking in the Spirit first. That's what the Corinthians were doing. So that is flatly wrong. But can you fill in the other side with what you were given in Romans 6, 7, and the first 13 verses of chapter 8? How would you tell somebody they are spiritual or in fellowship? What? In kind, that's not how you were taught it in Romans 6, 7, and 8. That's getting there. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Minding the things of the Spirit. Well, let's take it a step at a time. Somebody mentioned when I walk after the Spirit. That's right. You're able to do that based upon what Romans 6 and 7 did, to teach you that you're dead to sin, alive unto God, and pave the way, and give you pave the way so that the only thing you now need is the mechanics of how to deal with personal sin in your life when it occurs. You already know the reality of the position that you now have. But all you now need to add to that is, since you're not going to try to utilize the law to put your sanctified position in Christ into practice, then how do I do it? By grace. You do it by walking after the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, that means, and again, this is how you can say it very simply to somebody. I'm spiritual or in fellowship when I walk after the Spirit by minding the things of the Spirit. And when I walk after the Spirit, by minding the things of the Spirit, there's one other component to that. There's something that the Spirit now does. And I'm not talking about quickening my mortal body. There's something the Spirit does only when I'm walking after Him by minding the things of the Spirit. Do you see it? Yes. And when I do that, by the Spirit of God dwelling in me, I'm in fellowship. I am spiritual. I'm spiritual when I walk after the Spirit by minding the things of the Spirit. And as I said in the sonship gathering, granted, there's not a whole bunch of them to mind right off the bat. There's only three or four of them that you can mind. And that's not to go back and mind everything the Spirit ever did when He moved over the faces of the water. Back in Genesis 1, or when he did what he did in David's life, or when he came down and was baptized, you know, the whole baptism of the Spirit thing in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. No, you're minding the things that you were told about the Spirit in your sanctified life, of what it means to be dead to sin, alive unto God. And when you're minding those things and not the things of your flesh, not trying to walk after the flesh under the law, the Spirit of God, look at it there if you want to see it. It's sitting right there in chapter 8 and verse 9, that ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. That's when you're spiritual. The Spirit of God now dwells in me. And that's the terminology that had to be addressed. And we addressed it so powerfully here because of how badly I muffed it all up when I first taught it, because the stupid systematic theology that I was taught got it all snarled up in my mind, and I had to jettison all of that and then stick with what God says. By the way, just to remind you again, does a believer, the moment he believes in Christ, have the Spirit? Yes. But what's God's terminology? Does he say that he dwells in you? Are you, in other words, to put it the way Dr. Lewis Speary Chafer and all the rest of theologians teach it, are you immediately indwelt by the Spirit the moment that you're saved? No, you are not. But does that mean that you don't have him? You do have him. But watch the terminology God used. He gives him. You were given the Spirit. That's back in Romans chapter 5. The Holy Ghost, which was given unto you. Every single believer has the Holy Ghost. Every believer does. And he got it the split nanosecond that he believed in Jesus Christ. This baloney that is running around in charismatic circles, and if ever there was the proper terminology to put on that thing, it's the modern charismatic movement, because it never even existed until about 1896. Is when it came into existence. And then it got blown up out in Los Angeles in an old Methodist church that was on a little street called Azusa Street, the great Azusa Street Revival, where they were speaking in tongues and ripping their clothes off and downright getting into an orgy. And they said that was God's great movement. You are not given the Spirit subsequent, sometime after you believe in Jesus Christ. That's a lie. You are given the Spirit the moment you believed in Christ. But he does not dwell in you until you're walking after him and minding the things that Romans chapter 6 verse 1 through 7:25 has allowed for you to mind. And when you're minding those things and you're walking after the Spirit, he now dwells in you. He's at home. A dwelling is a home. Now he has you, your body now is his home. And he's not there, as I said before, just to sit in the lazy boy with the clicker and watch channels on TV. He's not there to watch ball games. He's at home in you. He's indwelling you to do something. To go to work, to put you to work. So you are spiritual, you're in fellowship when you walk after the Spirit by minding. And there, the minding aspect is where when sin occurs, you change that mind. You stop minding that carnal, sinful behavior, that inconsistent behavior. And now you mind the things of the Spirit. You don't have to tell God anything. You don't have to keep a laundry list. I can't tell you how many times, even driving to church, I thought I was out of fellowship because my speedometer crept over 55 miles an hour. That's how legalistic that whole process had become in my mind. That I had to rebound when I got into the pulpit because I was doing 57 and a 55, and that bothered me. Because it was breaking the laws of the land, and breaking the laws of the land to me was sin. That is a hideous way of living the Christian way of life. Because the only thing you mind under this system, you mind sin. That's all you're minding. That's all you're thinking about. I sinned, I sinned, I sinned. Well, I'm not doing this to teach this to you. I'm doing this to remind you of it. I'm doing this so that you should have on the tip of your tongue the ability to be able to express that to somebody. Now, I know it's not popular in Christian circles today to teach about sin. In the largest congregation in the United States, that's never brought up, because the whole thing is positive thinking, positive, 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 positive. By the way, if you only knew what that little slick down girly guy down there, what his dad was involved in. Anyway. The idea today is not to try to get you to lose your self-esteem by talking about sin. Well, God has no compunction with driving your self-esteem right into the ground and replacing that with His self-esteem, so that the esteem that you have and the value that you have is your Father's and not your own. If you think you're going to begin trusting in your own self or trusting in your own flesh, you're going to nosedive and crash and burn. That's why He goes right after not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought right out of the gate. But what I'm after, just this is a simple reminder. Well, we're about out of time for the first session. But what I want to do in the next session, I want to go back here to Romans 6, and without going over even a survey of the material that we covered here, point out once again that issue of where you ought to be able to put your finger and you say, well, there's where personal sin occurs in my life. I'm hypersensitive. I'm hyper aware of that verse. I'm aware in my own mind when those things happen. And I'm also aware from what I was taught in the first 13 verses of chapter 8, as well as what I was taught in the first 10 verses of chapter 6, combine those together. And of course, I said it backwards, because you have to have the first 10 verses of chapter 6, and then take after the corrective doctrine of verse 11 through the end of chapter 7, you take the mechanics of chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, combine that with the reality that you have of your position in Christ from Romans 6, 1 through 10, and now you got it. You've got what you need to be bringing to the table, so that when your Father begins the instruction of wisdom and He starts pointing out things that this is ungodly and this is carnal, that you can come along and recognize that when that occurs, what I'm trying to tell you in a nice way, in a roundabout way, is that even though you're going to be taught to not think as highly of yourself as you ought to think, and to think of others more than yourself, you're going to screw that up from time to time. And I'm going to screw that up from time to time. When you do screw that up, you need to be able to do something with that thinking and be able to consign that thinking where it needs to be consigned to. And you were taught where to consign it back in Romans chapter 6, 1 through verse 13 of chapter 8. How to take thoughts like that, consign those thoughts to a particular place so that they don't breach the line. They don't cross over the line into sinfulness. Because after you're taught it, and you know better, your responsibility level now has just gone through the roof. It's one thing to be ignorant of something, but once it's been made known and then you muff up, you better be able to know how to handle it when it occurs. And that's what I'm so desperately trying to remind you of. Folks, when your Father brought you up to that checkpoint and said, and wanted to hear from your mouth that you were now going to be a living sacrifice, and that took you back to this section, man, that was huge. That wasn't just, hey, don't forget some of the stuff you've been taught. No. It was as if He just spun you around, ripped the backpack open, looked down in there, and made sure that you were bringing that to class. Because that has to be in your backpack. Don't show up to class without your pen and pencil or your pencil and paper. You ever do that? Got a pencil? No. Got any paper? No. Well, this is as dumb. Showing up to class without Romans 6, 1 through 8, 13. Dumb, dumb, dumb. Otherwise, the corrective measures that have to be taken can't be taken. And that's how important that is. Well, we'll stop right here, take our break. Understand, you can take a good 10 minutes if you want to. We'll try and run through this a little quicker. so that you get out on time, but I know there's some cupcakes back there, so Cecil cakes.